to leave his home. And leaving his home, he went out in obedience to God, but he wasn't really entirely sure where he was going to get to, and he wasn't sure when he was going to get there. And no doubt many people in the city have been feeling rather like that today and yesterday. But what's even more remarkable about Abraham is that God gave to him a great promise that God was going to give him a new place to dwell in, and a place that would be an inheritance, that would be all his own. Yet when Abraham reached Canaan, the promised land to which God had directed him, he never in fact received any of it to be his own. When he lived there, he never had any fixed abode. He was just living in a tent, forever on the move. No doubt he felt like some of the people who came into London, or tried to come into London yesterday, on the company coaches. Never reached the office until it was time to turn around and go back home. They were just permanently, all day long, in this travelling establishment. Well, that was how Abraham felt. Never fixed, never settled, just in a tent, forever on the move, nothing settled down. Even when he came to die and wanted a resting place for his bones, a burial place, even for that purpose, the last use that any man has for a bit of ground here on earth, even for that purpose, he had to buy the ground. It wasn't given to him by God. So it rather looks at first sight, as you study the story of Abraham, that he was conned by God, told he was going to have an inheritance, but when he goes out, he never receives any of it. But Abraham himself doesn't seem to have been in the least bit troubled or worried by this. On the contrary, he seemed only to have a faith that grew stronger and stronger. It seems that Abraham's faith consisted as much in disbelieving the letter of the promise as in believing the spirit of it. And the way that God dealt with Abraham is the way that he deals with all of us in every following generation. Abraham in the Bible is the great example of the man who has faith. And so he's the example for us, and the way God dealt with him is the way God's going to deal with us too. And I want us to look first of all at this method that God uses of apparently cheating our first hopes in order to lead us on to something greater. And this is a method that God uses with us regularly. And it's a method which seems to have at least three advantages. First of all, it provides scope for progress. It provides scope for progress. Once you think that you've arrived, that you've got all that you looked for, that's the end of progress, isn't it? I'm there. I've got it all. What more do I need? It may be very uncomfortable not to have everything that you want, but at least it means that you don't sit still. The uncomfortableness is a springboard, a motivation, an incentive to move on and to make progress. This is something that Christ very often underlined. Listen to these striking words from Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh." Extraordinary statements, aren't they? You're happy if you're poor, if you're hungry, if you're weeping. Why? Because if you're aware of your need like that, then there's the hope that you can make progress and move on from that position. But then in contrast, Christ paints the other side of the picture. "Woe to you that are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you that are full now, for you shall hunger. Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Once we start being satisfied with ourselves and content with ourselves and our situation in this world, we're doomed for disappointment. If not earlier, later. But earlier or later, the disappointment will come. Woe to you that are rich, says Christ. Not because riches are necessarily wrong, but because the man who's rich may think, as Christ puts it, that he's received his consolation. I've got there, I've arrived. In other words, here's a great spiritual principle. To come to the end of our own resources, to be aware of our poverty, to know our own personal imperfection and shortcomings, to appreciate that without help from outside of ourselves we're lost and hopeless. That's a beginning. From there we'll move on. But if we're self-satisfied and smug, we've lost it. Perhaps that's the reason why in the first case Abraham was able to hear God's call. He lived in a great city of what we used to call Mesopotamia, the city of Ur. The archaeologists who dug it up tell us that there were 3,000 gods worshipped in the city. Perhaps not as many gods actually as that, because different gods would be given a multitude of different names, but probably at least 300 gods. The fact that there were so many of them is surely an indication that people were aware that they hadn't found what they were looking for. And so when God speaks to Abraham and makes himself known and tells him to go out, Abraham's heart lifts. It gives him a great sense of hope that perhaps this is going to be the thing and he's ready to travel on. So this method of God of cheating us, first of all, provides for progress. The second thing it provides for is that it provides for education. For education. Leave this city, says God. Leave this city where you're never going to find the end of the spiritual quest that you're engaged upon. Leave it. Go out as I tell you, and I'll give you a new place for an inheritance. And in obedience to that, Abraham goes out. But when he arrives in the land, he appreciates that in fact this isn't the thing that he's been looking for. And instead of saying, oh well, I've been conned by God, let me go back to the city I've come from, Abraham, fortunately, he stops and thinks. And he says, well now, this isn't it. But God, surely, the God who spoke to me, the real, the living God, he's not going to cheat me. There must be something beyond. I want something that's permanent and lasting, and obviously I won't find it here. I'll only find it with him. And he begins to see that this promise of an earthly dwelling place that God has given to him is only a picture, an education to allure him on, and to see that in fact that with God there is an ultimate, a heavenly dwelling place, a heavenly city, a city that's got foundations. Not something that's going to disintegrate sooner or later, not something that's part of this changing, passing world, but a city with foundations, because its builder and maker is God. He is in it. He is the substance of it. Now, this is the way that God constantly teaches us and leads us on. I remember once staying with a family, and the daughter of the house was in the middle of her courting day. She wasn't yet engaged, but it was looking exceedingly likely. And from time to time, quite often in fact, the mother used to encourage her and would say, now Jane, remember, courting days are best. Courting days are best. I couldn't help feeling at the time that this wasn't exactly a compliment to her husband. But perhaps it's an indication of how as human beings we have a capacity to live on hope, to conceive for ourselves in the future something better than we have now. And this capacity for hope is something that God builds on in our spiritual progress and pilgrimage through this world. He gives us, first of all, something that we can understand and grasp, an understanding of some blessing that he can give to us. But then when we reach that, he lifts our expectations to see that there is a greater thing beyond it. Perhaps Israel's later experience over the Promised Land illustrates this even better. They were slaves in the land of Egypt. God said, I'll bring you out of this slavery. I'll give you a land of milk and honey. Now, it wasn't really that land that God had prepared for them any more than any other. The land that God has prepared for us is a heavenly dwelling place. But Israel in Egypt wasn't ready for that sort of thing. Their spiritual expectations and sensibilities weren't raised. God had to speak to them on a level that they could understand. Freedom from slavery, something earthly, a land of your own. Then when they've got there, he can lead them on to see that there is a greater thing beyond it. So progress and education, these are two things that this method of God achieves for us. And the third thing that this method of God achieves, this method of cheating our early hopes to show us something greater, is that it leads to a fulfillment of the promise in a deeper sense than the first one. Abraham went out looking for a land. But he landed up looking not for a land, but for God himself. It was on God that he fixed his hope. And therefore we read of him in this passage and in many other places in the Bible that God was not ashamed to be called his God. And constantly in the Bible, God is described as the God of Abraham. So many gods that men worship in the world, many false, many unreal. The true God, the creator of heaven and earth, is content to be known by the name of the God of Abraham. We'll think about that a little bit more fully in a moment. So we've seen something of the method that God uses as he allures us on to teach us to look for greater things than just things round about us on this world. Now let's move on from that to consider how we ourselves can profit from this dealing that God has with us. How we can follow Abraham's example. And there were two great things which enabled Abraham to profit from God's dealings with him, and they were faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. As a result of the way that God dealt with Abraham, in due course for Abraham, the unseen and the future became for him as if they were present, visible realities. Now that's astonishing, isn't it? Most of us live for the things of this world. For the present and for the visible, for the things of the here and now, for the things that we can see and handle and touch and taste and feel and so on. The great lesson that Abraham learnt as a result of God's dealings with him was that in fact the true realities aren't the present and the visible, but the future and the unseen. The future dwelling in heaven that God had prepared for him, and the unseen God who has prepared it. Those for Abraham became the true realities that determined his whole approach to life, the way in which he lived. Well, you say, well, that's very nice. I wish I could have a faith like that. I envy Christian people who've got that sort of faith. But it wasn't just Abraham's faith. It was also Abraham's obedience, because what Abraham did didn't originate with him. faith never originates with us. Faith is always a response to God's initiative. Abraham lived at a time when mankind as a whole had quite forgotten the true God, the creator of heaven and earth. Even though Abraham's story comes right at the beginning of Genesis, mankind have forgotten their creator. And in that situation, God steps in and he speaks. He calls Abraham. He says, Abraham, leave your home, your family. Go out to a place which I will show you. God makes himself known. And from that time on, God is known in the Bible as the God of Abraham. Because the story of God's making himself known in the Bible all goes back to Abraham. That's where it begins. And when God called Abraham, Abraham obeyed and he went out. And because Abraham did that, for you and me today, there is a Christ. God said to Abraham, if you go out, I'll bless you. But I'll not only bless you, but through you I'll bless all the nations of the world. And that promise was fulfilled when, as a descendant of Abraham, there was born our Lord Jesus Christ. If there hadn't been an Abraham, there wouldn't have been a Christ. Or at least God would have to have started again. He would have to have found somebody else. So, because of Abraham, the God, the true God, who is the creator of the heaven and earth, can never more, for you and me today, be a God of whom we can say, oh, we don't know whether there's a God or not, we don't know whether he's there, because God is now a God who has stepped into history and revealed himself. He spoke to Abraham, made himself known to him and to his family after him, and gave them great promises, and in fulfillment of that, Jesus Christ was born. And we are no longer in the dark in the way that the men of Ur was, because God has spoken and stepped into history, first through Abraham and then through him, through our Lord Jesus Christ. But Abraham obeyed when God spoke. And if we're going to profit from God's speaking, we've got to obey too. What difference does your faith make to you? Many people will say and profess that they believe that there is a God, that there is a creator. It's quite an easy thing to profess up to a point. Many will go beyond that and that they believe in Jesus Christ as somebody special and somebody from God. It's easy to profess that. The real question is, what difference does professing it make practically in your life? God called Abraham to leave the city in which he was born and in which he grew up. Not because there was any particular merit in leaving it, perhaps, but because it was only by doing something that Abraham could make his theoretical inward faith in his heart concrete and tangible and actual. Is your faith only theoretical in your heart, or is it concrete and tangible and actual? Has it made a difference that is visible in your life? The city of Ur, where Abraham lived, was an idolatrous city. It had all those idols. And so God called Abraham to a life of separation. He said, leave behind that city and its associations. And still today, he calls you and me to leave behind all the associations which are untrue and unclean and contrary to God. He calls you and me to a life of separation from everything that we know to be wrong, everything that we know to be unclean, not to be hampered down anymore, if necessary, to leave it absolutely behind. Is there any mark of such separation in your life? And then God called Abraham to a life of pilgrimage. Look, Abraham, he says, this isn't your final destination. Your final destination is beyond. It's in the future and the unseen. I want you to have that attitude of seeing that this world isn't your final place, to fix your eyes on what lies beyond, to take up the pilgrim attitude. Is there any evidence of that sort of attitude in your life? Does it show itself in the way you handle your money, your attitude to your career, your lifestyle, your ambitions, your goals, your hopes, your aims? A life of separation. Leave behind all that you know to be wrong, all that you know to be unclean, a life of pilgrimage. Adopt this attitude of seeing this as not being your final place, but it's beyond, in the future and the unseen. When you do that, you will have found the faith that Abraham was, because then the future and the unseen will have become for you the things that really determine your attitudes and the way you live. They will have displaced the seen and the present. And when you do that, well, for you, as with Abraham, there will be a blessing. The blessing that came to Abraham will come to you also through his great descendant, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that we may be conscious of hearing your call, of understanding that the present and the seen are not the final or the ultimate realities. Help us to be willing to obey your call by being separated from all that we know to be wrong and untrue, and to go out with that pilgrim attitude, making your unseen presence and blessing and your future glory the great realities that determine the way we live. We ask this for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.